Heavenly Father, we thank you that the scriptures do contain the gospel, that you revealed everything that's needed for our salvation. We pray, Lord, that this morning that your Holy Spirit would take this message that you prepared and would encourage us and teach us by it. We pray that in everything that we do and say this morning, that your name would be honoured and glorified. Amen. The author of this letter identified himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. We know from the book of Acts and other letters in the scripture that James, the brother of Jesus, became one of the leaders of the Christian church. Jude himself identifies himself as the brother of James, which would make him also a brother of Jesus. Now, although not all scholars think that this Jude is the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, for the purposes of today, we're going to go with that Jude is also the brother of Jesus. So what would a brother of Jesus want to write about? Perhaps he could write about the adventures of the young Jesus. Maybe about the hilarious time Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem after a family holiday. That'd be a rort to write about. Maybe what mischief he and his brothers got up to when they were kids, or maybe miracles that Jesus performed when he was a child. Instead, Jude says he wants to write about the salvation that he shares in common with his readers. He wants to share with them some good news of what Jesus has done. Perhaps he has in mind that he wants to encourage them further in their faith, share with them some tips on godly living perhaps, and to assure them that their salvation is certain. Instead, some grave news has reached his ears about their situation, which he feels he needs to deal with straight away, because he now feels compelled to write to them, urging them to stand up for the faith that has been entrusted to all Christians. Jude has become aware that certain godless men have infiltrated the fledgling Christian community. These men have the potential to deceive and lead people astray from the faith that they've already received. We know that history abounds with organisations that have been infiltrated. For example, MI6 was famously infiltrated by double agents during the Cold War between the Soviet Union and the West. Multiple covert operations were sabotaged, and scores of secret agents working for the USA and the UK were compromised, many of whom were captured and executed. The infiltration that Jude addresses follows on from what the Apostle Peter writes about in his second letter, chapter 2. In verses 1 to 3 of that chapter, we read, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Now, whereas Peter warns that false teachers will come, following shameful ways and bringing the truth into disrepute, Jude warns that these false teachers are already here. They have come. These men are here and they have infiltrated the Christian community. As we continue reading the letter, though, we see that the people Jude warns about are not those who are outside of the church, who simply do not know God or who do not know Jesus. Rather, Jude warns of people who have heard the truth, but who reject it, even though they now set themselves up as teachers or wise people of the faith. Peter's description of these false teachers is that they introduce destructive heresies. They deny the Lord, they act out of greed, they engage in shameful practices, and they bring the truth of Jesus into disrepute. So how were these infiltrators influencing the early church? Well, Jude writes in verses 4 and 5, For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In the gospel, we see that it is by the grace of God that we who were once slaves to sin are now freed from it. But if we are free, what is it that we are free to do? Are we free to keep on sinning? Or are we free that we can start obeying God? The answer is that we are free to be obedient to God, to serve Him in everything we do, free to be adopted into God's family. But what these men were saying is that they were now free to do anything they liked, to sin or not sin as they pleased, because either God would ignore the deeds of the flesh or God would forgive them no matter what they did. Rather than being free not to sin anymore, they were saying that they were free to keep on sinning. This may also be the meaning behind the statement that they also deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In downplaying the seriousness of sin and Christ's sacrifice on the cross, they deny the reality of the nature and glory of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote against this type of thinking about being free to sin. What he wrote in Romans chapter 6, he said, "What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know, when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." The upshot of this is that Paul is saying that those who continue to live a life of sin are still slaves to it, and this in turn leads to death. This conclusion ties in with what Jude writes. Those who live like this are condemned men, condemned because of their own actions. And he goes on to give three examples in verses 5 to 7 of God's judgment as a reminder of the condemnation of those who cling to a life of sin. So example 1. Although you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Example 2. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Third example. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In these three situations, we see examples of unbelief, rebellion, and immoral living. In the first examples, the Israelites, whom God had brought out of Egypt, were perched on the border of Canaan, waiting to enter the land that God had already promised them. But because of their unbelief, they became afraid. They didn't believe that the God who had rescued them from Egypt, who had sent the plagues on Egypt and destroyed the Egyptian army, they did not believe that this God could give them Canaan. And so they refused to enter the land. It got to the stage where they were even ready to kill Moses as well. And because of their unbelief, none of them except Joshua and Caleb, none of them out of all those who were rescued entered the land. The rest were condemned to wander in the desert, and over time all died. Even though God had rescued them, those who did not believe perished in the desert without taking hold of the promise. Now, while the Israelites were condemned for their unbelief, in the second example, angels were condemned for their outright rebellion. We are told that they left their positions of authority and are now bound with chains, waiting for the ultimate judgment day. Now, it's actually not entirely clear what this situation refers to. There is a parallel passage in Peter's letter, but it doesn't add any further information. And I rather suspect that no further information is given because the readers of this letter would understand and know what Jude and Peter were talking about, even though it leaves us a bit in the dark. The point that Jude makes, though, is not what the angels did, but what God has done in response to their rebellion. We are told that a number of angels rebelled against the order that God had established. And God's response was not to let this rebellion go unpunished. These angels were rounded up and have been kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. Now, as an aside, I happen to agree with those who think that this relates to the narrative in Genesis chapter 6, where, if you remember, it says that the sons of God came and married the daughters of men, which is taken to mean that the angels left their heavenly abode and married earthly women. As a consequence, they were bound up, waiting for the final judgment. In the third example, we see punishment specifically for sexual immorality and perversion. The well-known story of Sodom and Gomorrah serves as an example of punishment for those who have rejected the ways of God and live immoral and perverted lives according to their own thinking. The three examples demonstrate a progression of disobedience. What starts as unbelief in God can lead to outright rebellion against God. And once someone has rebelled against God, this can ultimately lead to immorality and perversion. The point that Jude makes, though, is that for those who know God but still deny him, whether it is unbelief, outright rebellion, or immoral and perverted living, the same outcome awaits them. They are condemned by their own actions, and they await the judgment and wrath of God. Jude continues his letter from verses 8 to 10. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Jesus, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Having given three examples of past judgment, Jude brings his attention back to these godless men who have slipped into the church. The three examples given in verses 5 to 7 of unbelief, rebellion, and immoral living have a parallel with the current actions of these ungodly men. Notice he calls the men dreamers. This brings to mind Peter's description that they proclaim stories that they've made up. Their teaching has no basis in reality, it's just only in their imagination. Immoral living is shown as these godless men pollute and defile their own bodies. Unbelief shown as they reject authority, perhaps the apostles' authority and the teaching of Jesus' word. And rebellion is shown as they slander against celestial beings. This last point, though, is not actually elaborated on, and there is some conjecture that it could also be read as they slander against dignities, perhaps again highlighting how they refuse to acknowledge the authority of the apostles and put their own teaching in place of the gospel that was handed down to them. Jude says these men speak about things that they don't understand, and their reasoning is no better than unreasoning animals. It brings to mind Paul's statement in Romans 1 about godless and wicked men when Paul wrote, "Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." These men might think they are wise in their own sight, but in God's sight, they are as unreasoning animals. Jude continues from verse 11. He says, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Said, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all of the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." The actions of these godless men, these false teachers, are like those of the past, who, although knowing God, have disobeyed and rebelled against him. For example, Cain, who tried to serve God in his own way rather than the way God had indicated, and killed his righteous brother. Or Balaam, who worked against the Israelites and caused them to sin, even though God had said that he had blessed the Israelites. And Korah, who led a revolt against Moses and Aaron because he didn't recognize the authority that God had given them to lead his people. Jude gives us a number of word pictures of these men, of these people who shared in the love feasts, men who were for all concerned part of the church, but he said these men only care about themselves. They make sure that they're well looked after, but have no concern about looking after others as a shepherd would do. And Jude gives us several images about these men, and there's one in particular that I'm sure that we could all identify with. He says that they are like clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. When you consider the droughts that have engulfed Australia, consider how useless it is, a cloud that won't release its water as rain. Imagine being desperate for rain, then on the horizon you see a cloud appearing, comes closer and closer, fills up more and more of the sky. Hope starts to build up as the cloud comes closer and closer. You think, rain at last. And imagine it's your despondency as it continues overhead and disappears the other side of the horizon, without even a drop of rain being shed. Something which should have brought hope instead leaves hopelessness. And that's what these men are like. These men aspiring to be leaders should nurture and give comfort to a thirsty soul. Instead, they leave it dry and barren. Another image is that they are like trees that bear no fruit and have also been ripped up out of the ground. There's no chance now that they're going to bear fruit, and there is only the illusion of the tree that was once there. These men are not fruitful. They offer no hope to those who might hear what they say. But Jude reminds his readers that the Lord will not let these men go unpunished. Those who have tasted the good things of God but then rejected them will be judged. Jude says it is the Lord who is the one who will come to judge and to convict them of all ungodliness, whether ungodly actions, ungodly motives, or ungodly words. And just as there was no escape shown in the past when God brought his judgment, there shall be no escape for these men who act as ungodly people do. But now from verse 17, Jude changes tact a bit. He says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. If the letter had stopped at verse 16, surely the believer would be left discouraged and frustrated at learning of the power of these false teachers in working against the truth and the gospel. However, Jude offers encouragement and he reminds his friends of the words of the apostles. Jude says this is not something that was unexpected. It was predicted. It was foretold. The apostles plainly said that there would be mockers in the end times who would be in the churches, who would be living for themselves, satisfying their ungodly lusts. These men do not have the Spirit of God, and as Jude has previously said, their judgment is certain. Jude started his letter by saying that the believers should contend for the faith. He now says that we should build ourselves up in the faith and to pray in the Spirit. In contrast to the condemnation and judgment that he has written about, those who remain in Christ enjoy eternal life. But we are encouraged to watch out for those who might be straying, to show mercy, and if able, to rescue people from the brink of fire before it's too late. Because although there is great danger from the false teachers, there is one who is stronger and is able to keep us secure. Jude writes and ends the letter with these words: To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. Unlike the ungodly men who have heard the truth and have rejected it, we are to remain in Christ because Christ can keep us secure. Christ is able to keep us from falling into the ways of the godless. He is able to present us before God the Father, ready to enter into eternal life in God's eternal presence. Now, there is much more that we could say and learn from this letter. We could look further at the examples that Jude writes about. We could consider what we can learn, for example, from the mention of Enoch. We've only looked at an overview of this letter, and before we finish, we need to ask, what is its relevance for me? So I want to take a step back and ask you to remember, who is this letter written to? Is it to those who have slipped into the church and are leading people astray, or is it to the members of the church? If it was to the false teachers, we would expect that there would be a call to repentance, but there's no such thing in this letter. There is a lot of the letter that concerns itself with judgment of false teachers, but nothing that calls the false teachers to repent and turn back to the Lord. Rather, this is a letter written to the members of the church, that is, to people like you and me. The letter calls us to contend for the faith, to build ourselves up in the faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, and to keep yourselves in God's love. The reason we need to do this is because false teachers will come, and they have come. And even though ultimately their fate is already sealed, we need to be aware of them. We need to know how to protect ourselves from them, from being led astray. I think one of the traits that we need to practice is that of discernment. I mean, how will we know who is bringing false teaching if we can't discern it? How will we know who is a false teacher? The relevance for us is to practice discernment, to recognise false teachers and to contend and stand up for the gospel message. We know we can't discern false teaching by how someone looks or by their appearance. It is through their teaching and their actions. We discern it when we hold their teaching up to the light of Scripture. If it is consistent, then great, it's good teaching. If it starts to depart, then we should start to be wary. You may have heard of Charles Templeton. If you had heard him speak in his latter years, you would recognise that he was not a teacher of the Christian faith. He wrote a book in 1996 called Farewell to God, and he wrote these words. He said, "I oppose the Christian church because for all the good it sometimes does, it presumes to speak in the name of God and to propound and advocate beliefs that are outdated, demonstrably untrue, and often in their various manifestations, deleterious to individuals and to society." Actually, I wish he'd use simpler words. "I believe there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense. I believe that in common with all living creatures, we die and cease to exist as an entity." That's what he wrote in 1996. Hardly someone we would invite to preach. Certainly not someone I'd be suggesting we invite to speak at our church camp. But why do I mention him? Because Charles Templeton was an evangelist of mid-last century alongside people such as Billy Graham. This was at a time when he and Billy Graham would hold evangelical outreach meetings in a town, and thousands upon thousands would come to hear them preach. He was one of the vice presidents of the influential Youth for Christ international organisation. In 1946, he was listed among those best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. You see, at that time, he was someone that you would invite to preach. He was someone we'd have come down and speak at the church camp. But at what point between his initial enthusiasm for the gospel and his final rejection of the gospel would your discernment have kicked in to say, hang on, he's moving away from the scriptures. He is no longer the trusted teacher that he once was. Would it be, for example, if he no longer believed the biblical account of a recent creation? I know for me that's always a big issue, and I know for others it's not so big. Would it be if he no longer believed that Adam and Eve were specially created, but were simply anthropoid creatures who lived on the earth millions of years ago? I mean, if Adam and Eve weren't specially created, then what do you do with all the New Testament teaching that says Jesus is the last Adam? Would it be if he no longer believed in original sin? Like, has your discernment kicked in yet? I mean, if we remove original sin, then what was the point of Jesus dying? Would it be if he no longer believed the Genesis account of a worldwide flood, believing instead it was just a retelling of a local flood in Mesopotamia? Because if the flood wasn't universal, well, does that mean the coming judgment's not universal? Maybe there's a different way to escape the judgment other than the cross of Christ. Or would it be if he no longer believed that the only deliverance from the curse of death and eventual banishment to eternal hell is to be born again? I could keep on going with doctrines that he gave up on and no longer believed. Now, if it had only been one doctrine that he didn't believe, maybe he perhaps would have remained an influential teacher. But he gave up on and rejected all the standard scripture doctrines. But if you had been listening to him and regarded him as a good teacher in his early days, at what point would your discernment have kicked in and said, he is no longer a faithful teacher, we shouldn't be listening to his teaching? Let me make the example even more relevant. The Reverend Tim Keller is one of the pillars of the New Calvinist movement. He's the senior pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church of New York. He promotes Reformed Christianity. He served as assistant professor of practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he's regarded by many as a great Christian intellectual in the mould of C.S. Lewis. He has the reputation of being a deep-thinking, conservative Christian leader, an expert in Christian apologetics. And he is very skilled in arguments that demonstrate the truth of Christianity in a postmodern world. And I know people here have read his books, listened to his podcasts, watched his DVDs. But were you also exercising your discernment? There is at least three of those doctrines that Templeton rejected that Keller also rejects. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't trust a man or that he has nothing useful to teach. I want to use that as an example to say you should always exercise discernment toward all those who teach you, whether it's in a formal teaching sense or an informal sense. If we don't practice discernment, we can too easily become complacent and unwary. It reminds me of the fable of the frog and boiling water. The fable says if you take a frog and drop it into hot water, it'll jump out straight away. It recognises the danger. It thinks, oh, I'm in hot water, I'd get out. But if you take a frog and put it into cool water, and then you slowly start warming the water a bit at a time, the frog gets used to the change. But as the water gets hotter and hotter, it doesn't recognise the danger and is eventually boiled alive. We need to practice discernment. It is easy to recognise someone openly hostile to the gospel, to God and to Jesus. Much harder, though, to recognise when a previously trusted teacher starts to depart from the gospel, especially if it's just one doctrine at a time. Jude says, in God's grace we are to contend for the faith, stand up for it and not let it be corrupted. We are to build ourselves up in the faith and to remain in God's love, not following after the ways and teachings of these false teachers. It is only Christ who is able to keep us secure and to keep us from falling into the ways of the godless. Amen. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we prayed at the start, we thank you that you have given everything we need for salvation that's recorded in the scriptures. And we thank you that Christ has done everything that is required. Father, we pray that you would help us to be built up in the scriptures, that we would come to know it and to understand it, to want to meditate on it each and every day. And Father, we pray that you would help us to practice discernment, so that we would recognise when people tell us teaching which is contrary to your scripture, and that we would stand up and correct it whenever and wherever we can. Father, we pray that you would help us to become students of your word, followers of Christ who long to study and absorb all that we can from the scriptures, so that we might stand strong in the faith until Christ returns. Amen.